Let's go ahead and begin this evening in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many gifts that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the gift of our faith, for the opportunity we have this evening to study the faith more deeply, to penetrate into the truth that you have revealed to us. We thank you for our parishes here in Logan County, St. Mary of the Woods, and St. Patrick, and for all the guests who are with us this evening. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us to enlighten us and show us more clearly how you are the way, the truth, and the life. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so last time, as you recall, the basic theme, what we were talking about was the unity of the church. And why be Catholic? Well, the reason why, one good reason to be Catholic is because Christ founded one church. And his final prayer before he underwent his passion and death, from John 17, was that his followers would all be one. And how the church is God's family, and he wants us united together. And so he founded a church upon Peter, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." So we looked at the importance of the unity of the church. And the reality is that without the Pope, the church is going to fracture and continue to fracture and break apart. And we see that play out historically. And one of the jobs of the Pope is to keep the church together and to keep the church united. And so today, what the question I want to go into is the question of how do we know the truth of what Christ revealed to us? And one of the things that's leading up to this, in the news in the past few weeks, actually starting in January. Is there a reason this keeps bouncing in and out?
No.
Okay. We'll just deal with it, or I could switch mics. I don't know. We'll try it. This way. So, in the past month and a half or so, if some of you have been watching, one of the largest Protestant churches in the world is the Anglican Church, which is the Church of England. Going back, it was established by King Henry VIII in the 1500s. And the U.S. branch of the Anglican Church is called the Episcopalian Church. And over the past few decades, they've been having some major inner turmoil. And just within the past month and a half, there's been this major schism within the church. And in this case, it revolved around... this mic's kicking out again. Yeah, let's switch to the other one. All right, that's really loud. We'll test this. Okay, testing. All right, does this work? Okay, I think we're good with this. All right, so with the Anglican Church, the issue was the United States Church, a few years ago, ordained an openly gay bishop in New Hampshire. Some of you might have seen the headlines. But just recently, the U.S. Episcopalian Church gave permission. Yeah, I think it is the mics, because this is still pretty rough. All right. Should I try just talking really loud? Let's turn this on. All right, we'll see how my voice holds out. Will this work? All right, there's no interference this way. All right, let me put this down. Okay, apologize for that. So the Episcopalian Church in the United States, they gave permission for their clergy to perform same-sex marriages. And so the Anglicans in Africa are very traditional and very conservative. They freaked out. They're like, there's no way that this is what Christ passed on to us, that this is the authentic faith. And so the Anglicans in England are more liberal, but they're just trying to keep the whole church together and play politics and keep everyone in the same church. Well, the U.S. Episcopalian Church went off on a limb, and so the Africans said, "We're going to walk out on this session unless you punish the Episcopalian Church." the Anglican Church of the United States. And so they did that. They basically suspended the U.S. Episcopalian Church from their communion for a three-year period. So you have this chaos that's ensuing within the Anglican Church. I met an Anglican bishop. I was on retreat down in a monastery in Oklahoma. And there was an Anglican bishop from Texas with three of his priests there. And the reason they were on retreat is because they were discerning what to do about the future of their church. Because they didn't feel that the authentic faith was being passed on. And so what they had done a number of years ago is they had broken away from their bishop and attached themselves to a different bishop in Argentina, because they didn't like what their bishop was saying. And so they attached themselves to a church in Argentina, but that was falling apart. So they were trying to decide whether to join the Orthodox Church or whether to enter into communion with the Catholic Church. But there's a chaos, and there's, you know, the whole communion is breaking apart. One, there's an Anglican priest who left the Anglican Church and was just ordained as a priest for the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. He entered the Catholic Church. And his quote on this is, he said, it's like watching the Titanic go down. You know, watching the church break apart. But the question I want to raise is, shouldn't truth unify the church? If Jesus Christ gave us one set of teachings, that should unite us together. There shouldn't be these divisions and infighting that's leading to fragmentation. And this is just one example. But if we look, you know, we said last time there's 30 to 40,000 different Protestant churches in the world, and they're fragmented. So if we look at a simple example, 2 + 2 = 4. If every one of us adheres to that, that brings a level of unity. But if some people say, well, 2 + 2 = 22, or 2 + 2 = 2.2, or if people come up with different answers for that, then there's disunity. So the faith and the working of the Holy Spirit should be bringing us to unity. So why are there these divisions? And I think what this raises a question of is, how do we know what is true? You know, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so St. Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians that there is one faith, one hope, one church, and one Holy Spirit, and one Lord of all, our Father in heaven. So why are there these divisions, and how can we go about finding the truth? Is there a way that we can seek the truth? Is it by vote? Is that the proper way of doing it? Or is there a different way? If Christ wanted us to know the truth, how do we go about finding that? All right, so here's a picture here of an individual by the name of Alf Ekman. A nice household name. How many of you have ever heard of Alf Ekman before? Anyone? I'm not surprised. Anyone want to take a guess as to where he's from with a name like Ulf? German close? He's Swedish. He's from Sweden. Ulf Ekman is the most famous religious figure in Sweden. He was the pastor of the largest megachurch in the entire country. He brought this movement to Sweden called the Word of Life Movement. And there are over 600 different churches in Sweden today revolving around that movement. So Alf Ekman is a huge figure in the religious landscape of Sweden. He's like the Pope of Sweden, the most famous religious figure there. It made international headlines about a year and a half ago because he got up in front of his congregation at the largest megachurch in the entire country, and he announced he was becoming Catholic. It made major international headlines and caused a huge amount of controversy within Sweden, where there's a lot of people that are very anti-Catholic. When he was giving his reasons for becoming Catholic, two things surfaced as kind of the main reasons. First is he had a lot of anti-Catholic stereotypes that he had been taught growing up. But as he began interacting with Catholics and actually being partners in different ministry, he began to realize that those stereotypes were not correct. And that he had been taught a lot of misinformation. And so that was one thing that helped to open up the path to the Catholic Church. The second thing that he said was that only in the Catholic Church could he find a group with the inner strength to preserve the authentic teachings of Jesus Christ when those went against the majority public opinion. Only in the Catholic Church could he find a group that was not swayed or moved in cases where a majority of people might be turning against it. And so we'll come back to him a little bit later with a quote as to how this played out and how he found this. But the question we want to ask today is the question of truth. How do we know what the true message is that Jesus Christ revealed to the human race? And why is it important? Well, it's important for our salvation to know what Jesus Christ actually taught us. Is there a way to know the truth? And like last time, what I'm going to ask is that you leave any preconceived notions behind. Because what we're going to do again is we're going to start with Jesus Christ, and we're going to start with what's in Scripture, rather than our own preconceived notions of how we might find truth. Because we should always start with Christ and not with ourselves as our starting point. All right. So we're going to look at a couple quotes from St. Paul. First, before we get there, I inserted one quote here under the St. Paul heading, which is actually St. John. So we're going to start out with the Gospel of John first before we get to St. Paul. So I want you to open your Bibles to the last chapter of John. That'd be John chapter 21. Oh, yeah. And we still have a few extra Bibles over here as well, if someone doesn't have one. I can. Okay, so John chapter 21, we're going to look at the very last verse, verse 25. Actually, we'll start with verse 24. We have a volunteer to read with a loud voice. John? Thanks.
It is this disciple who testifies to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, but if these were to be described individually, I do not think the whole world would contain the books that would be written.
Okay, so John sums up the purpose for his writing of the gospel. He writes certain things within Scripture so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. So one of the primary places we can go to find teachings about Jesus Christ is in Scripture. But what he says is there are also many other things which Jesus Christ did which are not written in the gospel. So there's just not enough room to write them all down. So yes, very important things were recorded in the Gospels, but John himself is saying there are other things that are not in Scripture. Who would know those other things? Right, the apostles. And do you think they might have taught some of those things to their disciples? Well, of course, you would think that. So in John 21, he says right off, You know, Scripture is where we can go to find faith in Christ and to believe. But there are other things that are not in Scripture. All right, so we're going to look at several quotes. And as we look through these quotes, we're going to begin to piece this picture together. So we're going to next go to the second letter to the Thessalonians. So if you go, that's one of the later, one of the last listed letters of St. Paul. So it'll be past Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. I know from teaching high school, this is one of those books that takes people a while to find.
Hey, Father. The same thing has happened in the Methodist Church, the same-sex marriage. My in-laws church is trying to decide if their pastor, whether they're going to stay with the Methodist Church or break off into their own, because there's supposed to be a vote soon on same-sex marriage.
Okay. Okay, yeah, so apparently there's a very similar thing going on with the Methodist Church, that they're preparing for a vote as well, and there are certain Methodist congregations trying to determine whether they're going to split off or remain together. So yeah, this is not an isolated thing. You know, it's happening certainly with the issue of gay marriage, but it happens with so many different theological controversies. You know, there's a wide variety.
Maybe they're called Protestants now by definition, that thought that several popes ago was the last pope for some reason.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't researched much. I don't know much about them or what their motivation was. I was wondering, do they consider themselves to be Catholic, or are they by definition Protestant?
Yeah, that's probably, he's asking a question about a group that split off. They're called the Society of St. Pius the X. And they accept Pius X as being the last legitimate pope. Some of them argue that the chair of Peter is empty or vacant. Their status is kind of undefined because the church is trying to work with them to bring them back into the Catholic Church, while they're trying to like stay separate. And so that's a work in progress. But yeah, they're certainly they're acting outside of the authority of the church in what they're doing. Yeah. All right. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. I volunteer to read that for us. Okay, Deanna.
Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours.
Okay. So he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. That's a key word. We're going to look at that in a second. St. Paul uses that word again and again and again. He uses it multiple times within his writing. And those traditions were passed on two ways. What were the two ways?
Oral
or written. So St. Paul wrote certain things down that he wanted passed on. And there were other things that he did not write down, which he taught them orally, that he wanted them to obey and to adhere to and to believe. So what that tells us is the passing on of truth, which was revealed by Jesus Christ, is going to come through two paths, through what was written and what was oral. So there's two types there. So we're going to look at the word tradition. It comes from a Latin word, traditio. Does anyone know what that Latin word means? It means to hand down or to hand on. So there's a picture here of a relay, you know, passing the baton here. Or you could think of the example of the Olympic torch being handed on from one person to another. So the word traditio is the handing on. So the way that the faith was transmitted, this is not something that human beings could ever come up with. You know, truths about the very nature of God and how we attain salvation. This is something that was revealed by Jesus Christ, and he entrusted to his apostles. And then we have the apostle Paul here now talking about handing that on to the next generation. So we have the baton, the truths of the faith being passed on from Christ to the apostles, and then it's going to go to the first generation of bishops and the Pope. And that's how the faith is going to be passed on in its integrity. Either what's written or what's oral. Okay, so another passage we're going to look at. If you move forward right after the letter to the Thessalonians, we're going to come to Timothy. So we're going to go to 2 Timothy 1. Okay, verses 13 to 14, volunteer to read that.
Tim Smith, I raised his hand.
Tim Smith, thank you, Mr. President.
Take as your norm the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard this rich trust with the help of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us.
Okay, and if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, you can keep going.
So you, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to the faithful people who have the ability to teach others as well.
Okay, so what we see here, this letter, St. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy was one of his closest followers, one of his companions on his missionary journeys, and he was the first bishop of Ephesus. St. Paul appointed him as the bishop. And so what he says in the first part here, verses 13 to 14, is follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Oral transmission of the faith, and guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in guarding that truth that's been passed on to Timothy. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. So what we have here is a passing on from Christ to the apostles, to Timothy in this case, who's supposed to appoint the next generation of men to hand on the faith. So we have the transmission of the faith through writing and orally. So the key passage here is entrust it to faithful men who are going to be able to pass the faith on. And it's done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at one more verse, and then I'll summarize this and kind of pull it all together. If we jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. I need one more volunteer to look at this. Okay, thank you. Okay, so the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of truth. What is the pillar and foundation of the truth? It is the church founded by Christ. So to pull this all together and to wrap this up, Jesus Christ revealed a certain body of teachings to the apostles. They pass that on through two means, orally and written, to the next generation. In this case, it'd be Timothy and Titus and Silas and the first generation of bishops who then were to transmit it to other faithful men to pass this on. So the truths were passed on within the church. So the church is the source of truth. The transmission of the faith orally and in writing through the church. So, an analogy here. There's a three-legged stool. You need all three legs in order for the stool to support you. If you remove any one of the legs, you're going to be on the ground. So, what are the three legs of the stool? The first leg is going to be Scripture, what was written down. The second leg is going to be tradition, what was passed on orally. The third question is, who's passing it on? It was the people appointed by the apostles as the first generation of bishops, like Timothy, who were supposed to entrust other faithful men to pass it on as well. So that's the magisterium, the bishops and the pope who passed on Scripture and tradition through the church. Some people, when they approach this issue, will say the source of truth is Scripture alone, that all you need is Scripture. Well, there's a few problems with that. One, there was no Bible at this time. That's a problem. Does anyone know when the Bible was finally compiled in its final form? Around the year 400, 382, Synod of Rome. It'd be 350 years before the Bible would be fully compiled in its final form. And who is it that's going to put together the Bible and decide which books are in the Bible and which books are not in the Bible? What's that? Yeah, the Catholic Church. They were the one that had transmitted Scripture and put it together and decided which books were the inspired Word of God, which writings were not the Word of God at all, and were terrible writings and shouldn't be accepted as being wrong teaching, and other writings that were good teachings and should be kept, but are not part of Scripture. So it was the Church itself who sorted through that. So the authority of the Bible rests on the church that put it together. That's why St. Paul says that the church is the source of truth. Without the church, how do we know that the Bible is really the inspired Word of God? The church is the one who put it together and transmitted it. So you have to have the church in order to have Scripture. So that's one reason why Scripture alone doesn't hold water, besides the fact that that's not the way that Christ set it up. So, when the faith is passed on in the church, we have a guarantee from Christ that the Holy Spirit is going to dwell within the church and guide the teachings. So we read one passage already where St. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is guiding Timothy and transmitting the faith. If we go back to the Last Supper, we're not going to read all three of these. You can read them on your own if you want. The Last Supper discourse, Christ promises three times that he's going to send the Holy Spirit upon the church in order to guide their teachings to truth. He promises it three times. Why would he be repeating it three times? Why do parents repeat things for their kids to hear?
For emphasis.
For emphasis, because it's important. So one of the charisms, one of the gifts that Christ gave the church is through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to be able to transmit the faith in its integrity. And he promises that three times during the Last Supper discourse. All right. So, like last time, yeah.
I'm sorry. Can you go back one slide? I just wanted to reread the section you had. With the magisterium part, it says the bishops and pope who passed on Scripture and tradition. Isn't that kind of a self-reflective leg in terms of, well, no, self-reflective isn't the right word. It's a leg that's doing what the other two legs are already doing.
Okay, is the third leg unnecessary because it's doing what the other legs are already doing? Is the question. Well, the oral content, what the apostles taught orally, who passed it on? So there's two elements. You have the content itself, that body of teachings, and then you need somebody to transmit it and to explain it. And if there's somebody who's disputing it, to help clarify what it actually means. Scripture, it was written down. But who's going to pass it on to the next generation? Who's going to preserve it? Who's going to copy it? Who's going to say that this is truly the Word of God and that this was written by the Apostle Paul or this was written by the Apostle Peter and therefore should be believed? You need a body who's going to pass it on. And without human beings actually at work, then your scripture and your tradition is going to vanish because there's no people actually passing it on.
Magisterium, the other two legs, as they would keep splintering and splintering, like you talked about, with their different interpretations, those two legs would keep growing and growing and growing so long that would tip the stool over too.
Yeah, you could go that way. Yeah, you could say if there's so many different interpretations or people adding to Scripture, what's to say people can't just add to it and take away and say, hey, we got five new books for the Bible here. Who's going to say, wait, you can't do that? So yeah, you could say that those legs could tip it either, if those keep growing. George?
One thing to consider is most non-Catholics accept 66 books in their Bible. That means they don't maybe see themselves as Lutherans, but they're accepting the authority of Luther over them, because he put the seven books out, he and Calvin and others.
Right. So the question is, you know, in the Protestant Reformation, there were books removed from the Bible. How would any human being have the authority to remove books from the Bible? Well, to accept that there's only 66 with the seven books removed, you'd have to accept that Martin Luther has the authority to determine what's scripture and what's not. So you would be accepting that a human being is determining that. Right. So in this case, the Catholic Church puts the scripture together in 382, and it's been that way ever since. How did they get the authority? Well, they have the commission from Christ and certain authority passed on to them, which we talked about last time.
If we accept 73 books, then you accept the authority of the church over.
Right. Yeah. So either way, it's a question of authority. Who has the legitimate authority? So, yeah. Barb?
Is that term the apocryphal books?
Yeah.
That were taken out, what does that word really mean?
The term apocryphal, yeah, that refers, it's used different ways by different people. In Protestant churches, those refer to the seven books that were removed. Some Protestant Bibles will include those kind of as an appendix at the end. Some Bibles will not include them at all. It just depends. But that's what it refers to in Protestant usage.
Were they mainly the seven books he took out, were they mainly historical books in the Old Testament? From the New Testament.
Right. Yes, you're going to have a couple historical books and a couple pieces of wisdom literature.
Yes.
Martin Luther wanted to remove four books from the New Testament as well. He tried to get James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation out, but he couldn't get any support because people were like, we'll let you take a few from the Old Testament, but that's going too far to remove books for the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So that never took off, but he didn't like those four books. That was Jude,
okay.
James, your favorite.
Yeah.
I'm not going to get in the way of you and James. Hebrews and Revelation. Yeah.
He didn't understand Revelation, I guess.
Yeah. All right. So, like last time, the question is, how do we know that what I've presented to you, you might say, hey, Father Landowich, I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. We're going to go back and we're going to look at this individual by the name of St. Irenaeus of Lyon. His dates, 125 to 202. I mentioned him last time. Does anyone remember who this guy is? Close. Right. John the Apostle had a disciple by the name of Polycarp. John ordained him as the bishop of Smyrna. Irenaeus learned the faith directly from Polycarp. Irenaeus knew Polycarp personally. Irenaeus was from Smyrna. He was sent as a missionary to Lyon, France, where he later became the bishop and one of the great theologians in the early church. So we have someone here who's very closely connected to the apostles, second generation. So it goes John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. He was dealing in his time with this heresy that was running through the church called Gnosticism. The Gnostics were pretty crazy people. This great line they have from their gospel. I'll throw this out here just to give you a taste of what the Gnostics believe. They said, kick Mary Magdalene out of the room because women don't deserve life. And Christ says, wait, I will make her a man because every woman that becomes a man will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like, what? Where are you going with this? So it's, they're pretty wild. But what they believed is that there is a secret knowledge that was necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ didn't become a human being. He didn't actually die for our sins. It was all an illusion. And the way that we're saved is not through Christ and his sacrifice, but through this secret knowledge. But they had infiltrated the church, and they were spreading these crazy heresies. And they're writing these gospels in the name of the apostles. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary Magdalene. They wrote these documents claiming authority. And so Irenaeus was right in the middle of this, and he had to deal with it. So this is going to be a critical juncture in church history. And he's going to put the smack down. He's going to get the church... Well, not really. He's going to write a document that's so clear and so convincing that it was very effective in helping people see where the truth lied, where the truth was. And so Gnosticism would be practically evaporated as a result of the work of St. Irenaeus. So what does he say? It is possible then for everyone in every church. And what he means by every church is not that there are different like denominations, but he's talking about the church in Rome versus the church in Smyrna versus the church, just different cities where the church was present. He says it's possible then for everyone in every church who may wish to know the truth to contemplate the tradition of the apostles. Just go to the tradition. Just go with what's handed on, which has been made known to us throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to enumerate those who were instituted bishops by the apostles and their successors down to our own times. Men who neither knew nor taught anything like what these heretics rave about. He wasn't the most politically correct, but that wasn't big back then. So what he says is, look to the tradition. We can go back at this point in time, he could list all the bishops and who ordained them and which apostle they went back to. So we'll just go back and see who has the legitimate authority. Because the Gnostics can't do that. They just came from nowhere. They made it up. They had no direct link to Jesus Christ. And therefore, what they were teaching was false. Whereas the ones who had a direct link to Christ were preserving the true teaching. So this apostolic succession became the measure of who was teaching the truth and who was teaching a false teaching. And then he goes on, he says, we don't have to worry about going through every single church in the empire. But we'll point out here the successions of the bishops of the greatest and most ancient church known to all, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, that church which has the tradition and the faith which comes down to us, having been announced to men by the apostles. For with this church, because of its superior origin, all churches must agree. And it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition. So he says, you don't even have to look at every single church in the empire. Just look at the church in Rome, the one founded by Peter and Paul, because all the other churches agree with that church, the successor to Peter and Paul. So he says, since therefore we have such proofs, it is not necessary to seek the truth among others, which is easy to obtain from the church. Don't worry about going through and sorting through 100 different people. Just go to the church. Go to the Catholic Church and they have the truth. Since the apostles, this is a key analogy, like a rich man depositing his money in a bank, lodged in her hands, most copiously, all things pertaining to the truth, so that every man, whatsoever will, can draw from her the water of life. So the apostles took this incredible treasure and deposited it, like you're making a deposit to the bank. They put it in the church so that every generation, no one would have to wonder what the truth is. They simply need to go to the church and they'll find that truth. It is incumbent upon to obey the presbyters, that's the Greek word for priest, who are in the church. Those who have, I have shown, possess succession from the apostles. Those who, through with the succession of the episcopate, have received the infallible charism of truth. What is a charism? Barb?
I think it has to do with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying there is a gift of the Holy Spirit which has been given to the church, apostolic succession through the bishops, episcopate, those are the bishops. That there's a gift of the Holy Spirit for them to preserve the truth. So he makes reference to what I talked about earlier, those references to the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Holy Spirit's job, one of his jobs in the church, is to preserve the truth. The Holy Spirit is real, he truly acts, and he acts to guarantee the truth. The true knowledge is the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient organization of the church throughout the whole world, and the manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of bishops, by which succession the bishops have handed down the church, which is found everywhere. So this is St. Irenaeus of Lyon writing in the year 189. This is what helped them to get through the heresy of the Gnostics. Look who's passing on the true faith, the writings and the teachings which truly came from Christ, versus the group that has no connection to Christ, who's passing on their own agenda. So apostolic succession became the measure of what was true and authentic and what was not in the early church. I want to come back to Ulf Ekman, who I mentioned at the beginning. I'm going to give you a quote from him as to why he became Catholic. Quote, "We have seen the logic," we being him and his wife, "we have seen the logic in having a solid structure for priesthood that keeps the faith of the church and passes it from one generation to the next. We have met an ethical and moral strength and consistency that dare to face up to the general opinion." So even when the general opinion of society shifts against the teachings of the church, in the Catholic Church it's not up for a majority vote. The faith is passed on and transmitted, and nobody has the authority to change it. The Pope and the bishops are the guardians. They only have the authority to preserve and explain, never to change. And so for that reason, because we don't take it up to a majority vote, and we're not just reliant upon an individual to come up with their own truth, we have a solid body of teachings that has the strength to stand up against a culture when it rejects Christ. So back to Ulf Ekman, for him and his wife, truth was the very thing that mattered. He says, "We have always believed in the Word of God and that there is an absolute truth revealed by God. Now, more and more, we have come to see that there is a concrete historical church founded by Christ and a treasure, a deposit of both objective and living faith. This attracted and drew us into the Catholic Church." What does this mean for us as Catholics? Why be Catholic? Because we have a guarantee that the truth has been passed on, uncorrupted, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, from one generation to the next. And that's the system that Christ set up through the apostles, found in Scripture, testified to in the early church. And so we can be confident that what we believe is true. And we can stand fast in a church that has the strength to adhere to the truths that Christ taught without bowing to the whims of society. So why be Catholic? The truth that has been passed on to us through Scripture and through tradition. All right. Questions?
Saul. A constant question that I hear from others and even within our church is, if the truth has been handed down for century, generation after generation, then why have there been so many errors that, even though they may not come directly down from the magisterium, but such as recently the issue of molestation and that happened in the 80s and the 90s, well, actually going back to the 60s, and was hidden for so many years. The things that happened with the funds that were taken from the Jews during World War II and were kept in the Vatican vault, and there's been obviously a lot that's come from that lately. That is a challenge that we, I think the answer is that we're human. And there's going to be errors, and that the truth still holds true. But the challenge that I hear, and very strongly from others, and many people who have left the church during that time, was because of those errors that were very significant, and moral errors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question is, when we look at the passing on of truth, what about cases in the church where individuals, whether they're bishops, have behaved in very immoral ways? And that's certainly something that we have to address. Well, the charism of truth. There's a guarantee from Christ that the church will never fall into error and that the Holy Spirit will protect the church from error. Has there ever been a guarantee that the followers of Christ would never sin? No. That is not guaranteed. And so, yes, it's absolutely possible for individuals within the church to commit sin. That can happen. It has happened. It will continue to happen. That's just the reality. And there's no institution in the entire world that's free from sin, because it is a fallen world. But the question is, how do we respond to that? Do we respond by cutting ourselves off from Christ and His church? Or will that not just make the matter worse if we cut ourselves off from Christ? Versus staying with the church as Christ does. He will always be faithful to the church and trying to address the problems as they come up. Christ will always remain faithful to His church. He instituted the church to transmit the faith, and that'll never change. And He does call us to be faithful. There's no guarantee, though, that there's not going to be some priest or some bishop or some layperson doing evil things. And Satan still is going to try and work on every individual. At the same time, there is some misinformation that's out there. There are a lot of anti-Catholic biases which are not necessarily presented truly. Especially around the issue of World War II that you brought up. There was a lot of slander that went against Pope Pius XII. It was all fiction. It was based upon this play that this guy wrote that was not based in reality. What actually happened during World War II is Pope Pius XII used a lot of financial resources from the Vatican to care for Jews and to actually shelter them in the Vatican. And there was religious groups throughout all of Europe that were working to protect Jewish children from the Holocaust. And Pope Pius XII actually had chalices melted down and sold the gold in order to pay for some of those Jews. So with the issue of World War II, beware. I would just advise that there is a lot of misinformation to slander Pius XII, who was a very holy and righteous man, and one of the only leaders in the entire world that stuck his neck out for the Jews. And as a result, the chief rabbi in Rome converted to the Catholic faith after World War II, saying that any church that would do such incredible works of charity for a group that's not one of theirs, it has to be true. And that Jewish man took the name Eugenio when he was baptized, which was Pope Pius XII's name before he became pope. George.
If I may, another Jewish man in the 14th century went to do business with the Vatican, and his bishop, Bishop Frank in France, tried to convince that Abraham to convert to the Catholic faith. Abraham went to do business and came back and told the bishop to baptize him. And he said, "You didn't see the corruption?" He said, "Sure I did." He said, "There's no institution so corrupt that could last 14 weeks, and your church has been around for 14 centuries."
Right. Yeah, so he saw the church lasting 14 centuries, yeah. Yeah, and Christ sees the corruption too, but he stays with the church. So.
What was that rabbi's name that converted?
He took the name Eugenio. I'd have to look it up. I'm just speaking off the top of my head here, and I can't remember his name exactly. But if you shoot me an email, I can find it. Do you not email? Actually, I knew that. That's why I said that. No. We love you, Barb.
Would you say, I know you want to talk about other faiths, but do they not have as much belief in the Holy Spirit and the role that the Holy Spirit plays on keeping the Catholic faith in truth?
You're talking about other denominations? Yeah, I would say a lot of Christian denominations have a deep appreciation for the Holy Spirit and how He works in the world. And there are a lot of charismatic groups that will, you know, invoke the Holy Spirit and strive to live lives in the Spirit. But would they also recognize that Christ gave the Holy Spirit to the church in order to transmit the faith in its true sense? And I would say that most Protestant denominations would not acknowledge that Christ founded an actual visible institutional church in the world that they would need to be a part of. So they would not acknowledge the role of the Holy Spirit. I've heard some Protestants, you can't speak for all of them, but I've heard some of them say that the Holy Spirit will guide each individual to the truth. So they apply it not to the church as a whole, but to each individual. But the challenge with that is, why are there then 40,000 different Protestant denominations? If people are sincerely following the Holy Spirit, shouldn't they be coming to unity? Now, maybe they're all insincere, but I don't believe that. I think some of them are very sincere. But history is just proving that that's not the means that Christ gave to unite the church into one, because it's leading to a fracturing. Whereas in the Catholic Church, history has proven, yes, this is what holds it together. So I think history itself will be the witness.
Chair would be the pill, because in 1960, I guess, the Pope was looking into proving that. Was looking into that and found out later that it's the scientific studies about being important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the comment is this would also apply to the issue of the contraceptive pill. And what happened with that, there was a conference in England in, I think it was the 1930s, called the Lambeth Conference. Before that time, every single Protestant denomination in the world prohibited contraception as being immoral. They changed the teaching at the Lambeth Conference. The question is, can morality change? Well, they changed it. And a lot of Protestant denominations have followed suit since then. The Catholic Church did not. When Pope Paul VI came out with the document Humanae Vitae, he held fast to the traditional teaching. And yes, as we've learned more about the pill being an abortifacient, that becomes even more clear. But yeah, truth doesn't change. Morality doesn't change. You know, if it's immoral to steal in the year 33, it's still immoral to steal today. That doesn't change. So I think that's one of the things that Ulf Ekman saw, is that within the Catholic Church you have an unchanging body of teachings, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you would have to ask the question, why is morality changing in the Protestant churches? I think that'd be a legitimate question. So. Yeah, Dick? The position of the Catholic Church on same-sex marriage, long topic, so I don't want to go too deep into this, and certainly a controversial topic. I would start by saying every single human being is created in the image and likeness of God. And every human being is called to follow God in holiness. And so no matter what someone's orientation is, they are still a child of God, and they still have a home within the Catholic Church. And they are welcome in the Catholic Church to become saints and to live the life of holiness. But sexual relations has a biological function. What does it do biologically?
Makes babies.
That's the biological function. And that's part of God's plan of salvation for procreation. So sexual activity belongs only within marriage between a man and a woman, where they can conceive children and have a stable foundation to raise those children. So any form of sexual activity outside of marriage would be prohibited. Right. Right. The comment was, a lot of times he'll ask certain Protestant friends to pray for unity. Because you're right, a lot of times that's not on their radar screen, but it's certainly on Christ's radar screen, because as we said in John 17, his final prayer request before his passion was for the unity of the church. So once people start praying for unity and seeking unity, unity in the truth of the faith and unity within one institutional church, that certainly gets them asking questions, and ultimately the promptings of the Holy Spirit are going to lead us to unity if we follow them within the church. Yeah, so that's certainly a good approach that you can use, especially for someone who's not open, to simply ask them to start praying for unity.
What is that verse in John 17 about unity?
John 17, 20 to 23. Would be the verse on unity, his final request in prayer. All right. Any final questions? We have time for maybe one more. Going once, going twice. All right, let's close again with prayer this evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to come before you and to study the faith more deeply, and to see how that you have transmitted the truth to us and the gift of the Catholic Church, that you have given that deposit of faith where we can turn to find the truths that you've revealed to us, uncorrupted, passed on generation to generation in their pure form. We do pray for the unity of your church, that all divisions may be healed and we may be again one flock and one shepherd. We make this prayer through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, our Mother and our Queen, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right.